Take your Bibles this morning. Open up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As I introduced the message last Sunday night, I said that sometimes as you're reading through the Scripture, there are some unfortunate chapter and verse breaks that happen throughout the Bible. That is not an error in Scripture. God's Word is perfect. It is infallible. It is without error. The original text, though, did not have chapter and verse divisions. Those were added at a later time. The chapter divisions were developed by a man by the name of Stephen Langton, Archbishop of Canterbury, and that was in 1227 A.D. The Hebrew Old Testament was divided into verses by a Jewish rabbi simply named Nathan in A.D. of 1448, and then Robert Estienne is the one who developed the New Testament verse breakdowns, and that happened in 1555. What does that have to do with the message for this morning? Last week, we finished off 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We've been studying the book of 2 Corinthians, and chapter 6 ended up with verse 17. This is where we were at, and put a marker here if you will. The Bible says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Keep going. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We are ready for 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 this morning, but 2 Corinthians 7, 1 does not make nearly as much sense unless you put it back with the context from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So that's why I say that that's where we really have to begin. We have been looking at the ministry of reconciliation. We have looked at the ministers of reconciliation. Last week, we looked at the hindrances to the ministry of reconciliation. This morning, let's take a look at preparation for the ministry of reconciliation. How do we get prepared to be involved in this ministry of reconciliation that the Lord has called every single child of God to? This is not just for certain Christians. This is supposed to be for all Christians. You look here again in verse 1, and the Bible says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved." Let's consider first of all the people. The people that this is going to be addressed to are the ones that Paul calls my beloved. You know, Paul has been very blunt with this church. He has had to say some pretty harsh things. He's called them out on a number of things. Some would accuse Paul, if you read through 1 Corinthians, some would accuse Paul of being a bit on the judgmental side. Others would say, and they did say, "Who does he think he is?" You ever had somebody say that to you? "Who do you think you are?" And Paul was being, that was being said of Paul. And you see that throughout 1 Corinthians and some of the things Paul has said in 2 Corinthians. There were some that ridiculed him. Some of the accusations that were given against him, they said in a different way, but essentially they were saying, "You're not a very refined speaker. You're kind of rude and elementary in your speech." And they even attacked his looks. They kind of puny looking. They thought, "Well, he don't look very, very imposing. He just doesn't have the look of a good preacher." What does a good preacher look like? I don't know. I don't know that there's a standard for that. Some questioned his motives. Some questioned his motives, and others just assumed Paul didn't care for them very much. And I think that's why in chapter 7 and verse 1, that's why that is so important for Paul to say, "My beloved." You know, a lot of times in our world, nothing's changed much in our world today. When you try to tell people the truth, and if you will, hold your spot here, go to the next book, Galatians chapter 4. When you try to tell people the truth, you try to do some of the things that Paul did in 1 Corinthians, you're going to have people are going to come back and they're going to say about you, "They yelled at me. They judged me. They were so mean to me." You know, that's things that get thrown out a lot. And you say, "Yeah, teens are terrible at that." Whoa, wait a minute. If anything, you know where the teenagers learned it? They learned it from some pampered and spoiled adults that are living in our world today. Hello? Teens, you can say amen to that. I'm not saying it was your parents. I'm not saying that. All right? I am not putting myself on that hook. So don't go back and say, you hear what Pastor said about you? I did not. I am saying we live in a society that if you confront society on the things that are wrong, society as a whole is going to say, you're yelling at me. They're so mean. They're so judgy. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, this is at least a 2,000-year-old problem. Paul says to the church of Galatia, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now, Paul practiced words as he would talk to people. He practiced in such a way as what he said to the church of Ephesus. He told the church of Ephesus, but speaking the truth in love. Paul loved these people. Even though 1 Corinthians is full of things that he had to correct them on, and that was his job. Even though it was filled with what we would may say are a lot of negatives, Paul did it because he loved them. He told them the truth because he loved them, not because he was angry with them, not because he hated them, not because he was trying to be judgmental. He genuinely loved the people. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he tells them, my beloved, what I'm about to say and what I have said up until this point, what I'm going to say is because you're my beloved. That's an interesting word. It's built off of that Greek word agape, for the agape love of God. And, you know, it's amazing because 2 Corinthians fits in perfectly with where we're going to be at tonight in 1 John. And what we look at tonight in 1 John fits in perfectly with what we're going to observe in the communion table. God just interwove that thing together perfectly. Go with me back, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. As I say and I keep saying, Paul loved these people. They were his beloved. That word for beloved, the first 8 times that it ever happens in the New Testament, all 8 of those times is how God talks about his own son, Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 3, verse 22, and the Bible says here, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved son, in thee I am well pleased. Go to chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, look at verse 35. This is something, you remember, the transfiguration that took place. And here's Jesus, and here are these Bible characters that are Elijah and Moses that are here. And Jesus has got part of that inner circle that's with him, and they're seeing all this transfiguration to take place. And Peter, of course, has to pipe up. And he says, oh, we're going to make booths here for you, places, a tabernacle. And as Peter is talking, the voice of God essentially rumbles through the heaven. It's almost like God said, and God didn't say it, but I want to say it for him. Peter, shut up. Just be quiet, Peter. Verse 35, there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Peter, when you're talking, you can't hear him. Hush. And God spoke about his beloved son. Now, this is the exact same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that Paul uses for this church. You're my beloved. Paul loved these people. And folks, people have got to know that we love them. It is not enough to say, oh, yeah, I love all people. Prove it. Well, I don't have anything against anybody. Prove it. You say, we got to love everybody? For God so loved the... And if we're supposed to love like God did, are we supposed to love everybody? You say, oh, but you haven't met some of the people that are in my life. No, I haven't, but God has. And I'm not giving them a pass. I'm not giving them an excuse or anything else. I'm telling us that we have an obligation. We have a biblical responsibility to not only say that we love them, but also to display it. We have to. You know, I think sometimes what we say is interpreted as being cold and calloused. Maybe it's interpreted by being rude or derogatory or insulting or insensitive or agenda-driven. You say, well, I can't help how somebody else takes it. That is true to a point. You can't control how anybody else receives what you say. But there are things we can do to help it along. There are ways that we can say things in a kind, gentle way and just the demeanor. I will never forget one of the first times that I ever had to say something to somebody that I would have sooner walked in front of a truck than had to do it. We had a young fellow in our church when I was in Chattanooga. And in that church, this poor boy, he was rather large and he was faithful. Oh, he wouldn't miss a church service for nothing. But he had two major problems. Hon, you know who I'm talking about, don't you? He had two major problems. Number one, he couldn't keep his pants up in the back. He was a drywaller by trade. Some of you get it and others are looking at it. I thought you said I was a kid. Okay. And the other thing is his hygiene was horrific. I mean, a gross, and it was so bad that here's this poor kid and he'd always have to sit by himself because our adults, my poor wife, she was pregnant. You know where that goes. And she has to stay way downwind. And I mean, he was bad. And finally, one of our ladies says, you got to talk to him. And I says, why me? Well, you're the pastor. Yeah, but why me? I can breathe through my mouth and I'm okay. All of you become mouth breathers. And I tell you what, I took him outside one Sunday and I just put my arm around him. You say, you did? Yeah, I kept breathing out of my mouth. And I just put my arm around him and I says, I would rather do just about anything that I have to talk to you about this. And I says, there's a problem. And you know what? That young man, now it got some better. I won't say that it went and did a 180. It did get better. And I just kind of every once in a while I'd look at him and say, pull your pants up. He'd start hiking them up real quick. Or you just kind of look at him and go, kind of do that. But he knew that I loved him. And folks, people have got to know that we love them. They got to. And even though the truth sometimes is difficult, and this isn't dealing with hygiene, this isn't dealing with hiking your pants up or something like that. These are spiritual issues Paul has dealt with his church about. Issues of sin and things that were going on. And these people, how anybody could ever come back against Paul and say, well, you don't love us. Paul has constantly in his letters reaffirmed his love. And folks, we have got to affirm our love for people. People have got to know it. They've got to see it. They've got to sense it. Before we ever say anything to anybody, we've got to think through, how am I going to do this? We've got to be praying, Lord, you've got to show me how to do this. You've got to give me the words to say. And Lord, not just the right words, but give me the right attitude. Put it all over my face. Put it all over my expressions. Let this person know that I just want to wrap my arms around them and hug them and love them as I have to tell them the truth. That's what Paul has done for this church. And folks, we just cannot stray from the importance of that. As we're going to notice tonight, we're getting ready to go into 1 John chapter 4, or get deeper into 1 John chapter 4. And the primary illustration that Paul, or the main thing he's talking about, his theme, is constantly, not Paul, John, because that's who wrote 1 John, sorry. His theme all the way throughout is love. And it's the most important thing that he talks about. And I know we've been exposed to so many ministries, so many very national, international ministries. And it's all about love. Lovey, 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 dovey, dovey stuff. And we kind of walk back sometimes and go, ah. You know, because it's syrup and it's just, yeah. And so to counteract that, we oftentimes will swing the pendulum the other direction. Man, we're not going to be known for that. I would say we better get the pendulum back in the middle. Because you got to be known for love, speaking truth. And you say, well, that's a hard balance. Find it. We have to. But what we're seeing right here, Paul says, I want you to know that I love you. That's the people, the beloved. Let's look at the promises. The promises. I ran across a simple saying. Jot this down. I thought this was good. It's simple. God's promises motivate a saint's practices. God's promises motivate a saint's practices. What promises is chapter 7, verse 1 referring to? Well, that's why we got to go back to 2 Corinthians, because it ended with seven promises. Again, verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Seven promises. The Lord says, I will dwell in them. I will walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will receive you. I will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and my daughters. From the context of chapter 6, these promises are held up in contrast to what the world has to offer. The world says, you come over here and you do this, and this is what we'll give you. And God says, here's what I'm going to give you. These are my promises. And he says, the world's got nothing to offer. They can't counteroffer this. And he says, use these promises. These are my promises. God's promises motivate a saint's practices. Dearly beloved, we have these promises, Paul tells the church. Hudson Taylor wrote this many years ago. He says, there is a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what he says he will do, and he will do all that he has promised. In a moment, Paul is going to essentially tell us that as believers in Christ, we cannot live a compromised life. And that's what Paul is going to be passing on to this church. You can't be compromised with the world. That word compromise, what exactly does that mean? If you're working with a team, you may be at school, maybe at work or whatever, and say, well, you know, we got to compromise. And usually what that means is you're going to give up ground for somebody else's idea so that you can have a compromise. And in business or certain practices, that's not necessarily a bad thing. In marriage, don't you compromise? One of you's got a good marriage. Excellent. What about the rest of you? Is there ever compromise? Okay, we've got a couple more good marriages. You can't just sit there and say, nope, it's my way or the highway. And guys are saying, I'm the man of this castle. I'll tell her where to go and what to do and how to talk and where to... Really? I guess we won't be seeing you tonight because you won't be able... Well, you won't be seeing us out of two black eyes after that. And that ain't, you compromise in marriage, and it's not a bad thing. Just think of every time you say, here's the question that tells you how good of a marriage you got. Where do you want to eat? You know what the response is. I don't care. No, really, where do you want to eat? Then you start, wait, well, are you interested in Mexican, Chinese, more American, pizza, you know, whatever's in the air? Which sparks your idea? Where do you want to eat? I ain't picky. It's food. Let's eat. So where do you want to eat? What's hitting you right now? So you compromise. Not a bad thing. Amen? Is it okay for us to compromise with the world? No. Absolutely not. Compromise, to give it a little bit of definition, to be made vulnerable as to attack or misuse by unauthorized access or exposure, impaired or diminished in function, weakened, damaged, or flawed, exposed to suspicion or discredit, unable to function optimally. Now, let's put those definitions into what a compromised Christian's life looks like. It makes us vulnerable from unauthorized access or exposure. The world does not have an authorized access to us. So if we compromise with the world, it gives them an unauthorized access. Impaired or diminished in function. If we compromise with the world, we are going to have impaired, diminished function. Weakened, damaged, or flawed. Our testimony is exposed to suspicion or discredit, and we are unable to function optimally. The promises of God that are given keeps us from a life of compromise. Keep your marker here in 2 Corinthians. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 3 and 4. Peter knew the value of the promises of God. And he's referring to all of them, whereas 2 Corinthians 7:1 is taking us specifically to certain ones. In 2 Peter chapter 1, look with me at verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, "As according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." Why? So that when the preacher asks, we're doing a testimony time, name your favorite promise in the Bible. I got something to say. Is that why the promises are given? The Bible says are given unto us great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped compromise. That brings us to the third point of the message this morning. Go back to our text in 2 Corinthians 7. We have the people. We've got the promises. Now, what's the plan? The plan in verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. The plan is twofold. First of all, remove all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. The Bible uses the word to cleanse, to purge, to purify. Definition, we need to purge out of our lives all defilement. We need physical, religious, mental, emotional, and moral cleanness of purity. In such senses as clean, free from stains or shame, and free from adulteration. In other words, we need to do a deep dive spring cleaning in our life. You know, think about the spring cleaning that you'll be doing in your home, or maybe you've already started it. And that deep cleaning is not just the normal weekly cleaning, but it is cleaning every little nook and cranny and looking and searching for every little flake of dirt, and it's cleaning windowsills, and it's doing windows, and it's getting down on your hands and knees and the baseboards and all that kind of stuff. It's a deep clean. You go through your cupboards. I mean, you pull everything out. Sometimes you even wash everything and put it right back in. And you go through all that. It's a deep clean. We need to do a deep dive clean in our lives. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is one of those chapters where Paul really was getting on this church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, two things are happening. First, Paul gets after this church about fornication and incest that they are allowing from members without confrontation, and the members are unrepentant in that sin that they're doing. Then at the end of the chapter, he gives instructions on how we are supposed to separate from those within the church who are committing some particular sins, and he names off the unrepentant fornicator, covetous, extortion, idolaters, railers, and drunkards. In between these two events, we've got verses 6 through 8, and it says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are leavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. As Christians, we are supposed to take some drastic steps to purge our lives from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. The psalmist said in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Are we willing to pray? That's a dangerous prayer to pray. It's a good danger. But I tell you what, you pray that prayer and you mean that sincerely, you better hold on to your bootstraps, because the Lord is going to reveal things that you didn't even know were hiding out. Because you're saying, "Lord, do a deep dive of cleaning in my life. Bring to the surface, Lord, things that I have missed for so long. Lord, examine my attitudes. Examine my emotions. Lord, examine every place that I go, everything that I put into my senses, through my ears, through my eyes. Lord, examine every bit of it and show me what has to go." And when the Lord does, we can't sit there and debate with him and say, "Well, not that. Now, Lord, I've been doing that for a very long time, and I really like that, Lord." And the Lord says, "But if you want to have an uncompromised life, that's got to go." Now, let me be careful to throw something out here very, very quickly. We have got to be very careful to not think that that is some sort of a church-ordained list of do's and don'ts. That is not where it comes from. It comes from the Lord dealing with our life personally. And letting the Lord do that. And in fact, it goes on with the next point. Not only do we need to remove these things, but we need to replace it with something else. Again, back to 2 Corinthians 7. And then I'll expand what I'm talking about here. "Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So if we remove the things out of our life that God reveals, things that should not be there, we got a big empty hole, right? And if you just leave a big empty hole, something's going to fill it in. We'd better be the ones deciding what needs to fill it in. One of the things I can remember that when I was a kid, everybody was real good about telling you, "Oh, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this." So it's like, okay, so as a Christian teenager, I don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. So what can I do? Getting kind of bored doing this. What can I do? And that answer was never available. If I'm not supposed to listen to this particular music, what can I listen to? Oh, you can listen to organ music. Yay. Put me on a calliope. What can I do? You got to fill the hole in. Listen, in every one of our lives, adults included, God's going to deal with us. Things come out of our life. What fills the hole? Something's got to. What does the Lord say fill it with? He says perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What is holiness? Holiness is, the word holy is also translated in your Bible as sanctified, sanctification. It means to be set apart. That's all it is. It is getting these things out of our life, putting in the right things. In 1 Peter, Jesus says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." It's not a matter of us going around telling each other, "Oh, you can't do this, you can't do that. Here's your list of do's and don'ts. You better follow your list of do's and don'ts that have been sanctioned by the church." That's goofy. And you know what that takes away? Individual soul liberty. That's the I, and if you do the acronym for Baptists, something that we believe in, that God deals with us as an individual. Oh, but let's make sure we make a list for everybody. Can't do that. But God's called us to holiness. It's not your definition of holiness. It's not my definition of holiness. It's His definition of holiness. And you got to remember something. You don't answer to me. I don't answer to you. We all answer to one. So we better understand what He wants us to do. You know, God will deal with us. Now you say, well, you mean well, there's not specific sins? Yes, there are, and we should preach against specific sin. If the Bible says don't do it, we better say don't do it, right? And if it's clear in the Bible, then it needs to be clear from our lips. Very simple. But there's a lot of things that people have turned into sin, and a lot of things that people think are ways to be holy. I think back, and I use this as an illustration on a Wednesday or a Sunday night, I think back to the old Pentecostal holiness movement. And you were holy, ladies. If you had your hair, the higher it was, the closer you were to God. So get that beehive a-going. And don't wear jewelry. Don't wear makeup. Don't always wear dresses down to your ankles. You know, here's your list, and you'll be holy. That'll make a person holy. Holiness is a heart issue. Don't get me wrong. If the heart's right, it will affect the outside. But just because you pile your hair up to the ceiling does not get you closer to God. It's not the Tower of Babel on top of your shoulders. I mean, we think, well, of course not. Who would do something like that? Well, you know, Baptist churches, we got our own goofies that go by the label. No. Holiness is defined by the Lord, by His Word. Get in your Bible. It's not a matter of you coming to me and saying, well, Pastor, should I or shouldn't I? What are you asking me for? Go talk to the Lord. Go talk to Him. I mean, He'll tell you. And I'll just be honest with you. I have a tendency to be wrong sometimes. Not often, but occasionally. I tried to say that with a straight face, but I couldn't. God will never, ever be wrong. Never. So let Him be the one. Now, why should I do all this? Final point. I close out with this. I think I said the last point was the final point. Sorry, can't count. Final point, and it's a short one. Why should we do this? So we need the persuasion. If you've been writing your four little letters of start with a P, this is the persuasion. The last five words of chapter 7, verse 1, in the fear of God. Christians fear God. We're not fearing Him in the sense. In fact, Jerry Bridges writes, the fear of God is not a shaking fear, but it's a holy fear, a reverential fear, and an awe of His majesty and glory, a phileo fear that shrinks from wanting to displease the One who is our Father, our Abba. Holy fear is a strong deterrent against unholiness. We are reminded of Job, who was blameless, upright. He feared God, which motivated him, and eschewed evil. He turned away from it. Fear God. When we know that we should walk a life to please the One who saved us, when we know that we should live a life that magnifies the One who saved us, and when we know that we answer to the One who saved us, that will cause us to walk a holy life. And we will be willing to surrender anything that the Lord lays on our heart. You say, well, this isn't a bad thing. Sometimes the Lord has us surrender things that aren't bad. But it's just a detriment. And Paul would use the word, it's not expedient. It's not beneficial. It's not helpful. So we could be doing a number of things in our own personal lives and your personal life. You say, well, like what? I don't know. You deal with it this afternoon with the Lord. We could be doing things and the Lord says, you know, that's not helping you. It's not helping you grow. That's not helping you mature. It's not helping you be a better witness. It's not helping you understand my word more. It's not something that's drawing you close to me. And the Lord says, you need to lose that. And then we need to just say, okay, Lord, it's not worth having. And We put it down. Christians, God wants us to have a life like this. And I mean, this is a great summation verse. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I hope as Christians that we have really focused on that throughout this week in preparation for the Lord's table tonight. That would be something that would highly motivate us. That we would say, Lord, I want to come to your table as right with you as I possibly can be. And Christians, if we haven't done that, maybe the message this morning is driving you to that. And you say, man, I really need to. And I want the Lord to do a work in me. Wouldn't this be a great day to get rid of some things and just confess them to the Lord and say, Lord, take every part of me and use me for your glory. Maybe to rededicate your life to the Lord. I don't know how the Lord's dealing with you, Christians, but let him have his way with you. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. The kindest, most loving thing we could possibly tell you today is that without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you die and you go to an eternity in hell. We know that we're going to die someday. We all are going to face that. It's appointed unto men once to die. So it's in our day calendar somewhere. We just don't know when and where. We better be ready. Because without Christ as Savior, we don't go to heaven. We're in hell for an eternity. You say, well, that's not very loving to say that. It's not very loving of God to do that. And wait a minute. Brother Larry's song this morning, I started smiling at first when I'm listening to the lyrics. I'm like, boy, that fits in really good. How much more love could God have shown you than to have laid himself down on a cross for you and to die? I mean, he didn't just get the nails and the, which would have been horrific enough, but he dies with our sins on him. And he's buried in the tomb. He rises from the grave. How much more love could a heavenly God show us than what he already has? And after going through all that, he still wants to save us. Who would do that? Our Lord. And he wants to save you, lost person. Would this be the day of salvation for you? Would this be the day that you would recognize that God loves you so much that he wants you to be saved? You say, well, then why would I go to hell if he wants me to be saved? Because our Lord's a gentleman. He stands at the door and he knocks. But if you want to reject him, you can. But that is not the Lord's fault. That's yours. He loved you. You didn't want to love him. Today needs to be the day that that changes. This is the day of salvation. Give your life to Christ today. You will not regret it. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, as you deal with us, there are decisions that need to be made, Lord, and you know every heart that you are working on today. You know what you're working on. We just pray that you would have your free will in our lives. Lord, today we pray that as believers that we would desire to have our life in line with you. But Lord, we pray for that lost soul, that today would be the day of salvation for them. Let nothing, Lord, in this invitation time interfere with what the Holy Spirit of God is trying to do in our hearts and lives. We pray it in Jesus' name.